Good evening. As you see on the screen, we're reading from Matthew chapter 9, 1 to 13. Matthew 9, starting at verse 1. And getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man is blaspheming." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he then said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and went home. When the crowd saw this, they were afraid, and they glorified God, who has given such authority to men. As Jesus passed from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but the sinners."
Well, good evening. I feel like I must have spit a bunch when I was preaching earlier because all you guys are way, way back there. Maybe I was doing that more than I recognized. Hey, praise team, thanks for singing that song. I love Speak, O Lord. It's one of my favorite songs to sing before I hear the word preached or preach it. So it got me more fired up to preach. So thanks for that, leading us in that. Well, we're going to be looking at Matthew 9, 1 to 13, as was just read. This morning, we looked at kind of global outreach, if you will, the calling that Christ has upon his blood-bought church to take the gospel out, especially to unreached peoples. Tonight, we're going to be focusing a lot on local outreach, the fact that, in one sense, the missionaries are the ones who take the gospel cross-culturally, and yet all of us are a sent people. We're called to be on mission for God where we're at and to take the good news locally. And so we'll be kind of having that local focus. When things are working rightly, and often they don't in the church and in our hearts, but when things are working rightly, global outreach and a passion for Jesus among the nations has a symbiotic relationship to a passion for Jesus locally. Now, the reality is, in practice, oftentimes, as Christians, maybe we're not passionate about either, or we're really passionate about local outreach and we fail to do global outreach, or vice versa. We're really passionate about outreach globally and we fail to do locally. But the way it should work is a symbiotic relationship, whereas we're passionate, moved by the gospel for both, they feed each other. And the more passionate we are to share the gospel with our neighbors, the more passionate we are to share the gospel with the nations and vice versa. So I hope it'll have this symbiotic relationship as we talk about it tonight. Let me pray before I dive into this text. Father in heaven, once again, we want to recognize our neediness before we come to you to hear your word. We've already heard it read, but Lord, as we open it, as we exposit it, we pray that you'd give us eyes to see. Lord, we recognize that unless you open our eyes, we'll be dull. We'll miss things. Our heart won't be moved. Lord, we won't respond in faith and obedience. And so we come to you just asking that you would help us, that you would help us to be under your word this evening, including this preacher, and that you would challenge our hearts, that you would encourage us by grace, and that we would be motivated by the gospel of grace to really intentionally love the neighbors that you've put in our life with the good news that you are a gracious and a loving God who invites men, women, boys, and girls from every tribe, tongue, and nation to yourself. So, Lord, speak to us tonight, even as we sing. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to do a little exercise with you to get you thinking about this text and about this sermon. I want to mention the name of a person or organization, and I want you, just the very first thing that comes to your mind when you think of that organization, and you can keep it to yourself. I'm not asking for a response, but as soon as I say that name, what is the first thing in your mind that person or group is known for? Let's do a few of these. If I say the name Mother Teresa, what comes into your mind? suspect you probably think of a woman who served poor people in India, probably. How about the name Ned Kelly? That's a good Australian figure. Ned Kelly. I assume you think of the most famous bush ranger in Australian history. What about Pauline Hanson? Yeah, our version of... never mind. I won't go there. You think of someone, maybe the White Australia movement, known for advocating that in current politics. What about ISIS? Yeah, you think of people who are really radical Muslims who kill Christians and others they don't agree with. What about Steve Irwin? Yeah, my kids, we're going to the zoo, his zoo in a couple days. So you think of the crocodile hunter, the man who is famous for hunting crocodiles. You see, certain people and groups have a reputation. When you hear that person, when you hear that individual, there's something that comes to your mind that you associate with them. And so the question that I believe this text is going to set before us tonight is, what should be the reputation of Grace Christian Church in this community? When someone hears the name Grace Christian Church and they're familiar with some of its members, the church as a whole, what would be one of the first things that would come to their mind? Just like the first thing that came to your mind when I spoke of Mother Teresa or Ned Kelly or Pauline Hanson. Well, I think there's a number of things the church should be known for, but our text tonight is going to give us one that I think is absolutely essential, and that is the church and Grace Christian Church should have a reputation as a group of people that are the friend of sinners, that are those who have deep relationship with those who do not yet know Jesus, who are very different from them in every way, perhaps. You see, that's what it means to follow Jesus, the Savior of sinners, is that we too would be known like Him as the friend of sinners. And so one of my prayers for Grace Christian Church is that if I come and visit it in 5 years again, Lord willing, I'll still be in Australia, that your reputation will have grown in that way, and that when people do hear the name of Grace Christian Church, that would be at least one of the things that would come to mind. So what does this text give us that helps us to develop a reputation as the friend of sinners? And tonight I want to highlight just two things. It doesn't mean it's going to be a shorter sermon because there's only 2 points, but just two things. From verses 1 to 8, I want you to see that you have to believe the gospel for yourself. And I don't just mean in a one-time begin the Christian life way. I mean a daily celebration of the fact that you are forgiven and accepted by God as righteous because of the work of Jesus. And then secondly, in verses 9 to 13, if we believe the gospel for ourselves, then we must befriend those who need the gospel. We have to befriend those who need the gospel. Actually have real relationships with people who have theological, religious, sociological things that are very different than what we value as Christians. So let's look at that first. Let's look at believing the gospel for yourself. And if you've been reading the context, if you had been reading the book of Matthew, I know you're not preaching through that text right now, you would see that Matthew is trying to establish that Jesus is the long-promised Messiah, that He is the one who is bringing in the kingdom of God. Indeed, Jesus, when He began to preach, He said, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." And the reason was because He's the king of that kingdom. And so Matthew has been zealous to show Jesus' authority as the promised messianic king. Most of you are familiar with Matthew 5 to 7, the great Sermon on the Mount, one of the classic teaching texts of Jesus. And if you look at Matthew 7, I want you to see the reaction of the crowds as they heard Jesus teach in verse 28 and 29. Matthew 7, 28 says, "When Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at His teaching." Listen, "for He was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes." They marveled at the authoritative teaching of Jesus. Well, this marveling over Jesus' authority extends beyond His teaching in Matthew, because one of the things that Jesus is doing is not only by His teaching, but by His deeds demonstrating that the kingdom of God has arrived in His person and His ministry. And so in Matthew 8, He heals the sickness of a leper and a centurion's son. And notice the response in Matthew 8, 8 to 9, this centurion who responds, and he says in verse 8 of chapter 8, "But the centurion replied, 'Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word and my servant will be healed.' Listen, 'for I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes, and another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does that.' What this Gentile centurion is recognizing is that Jesus has the authority to merely say the word, and this guy's son will be healed. It goes on. We see the famous stilling of the storm in Matthew chapter 8, where the disciples think they're going to die, and Jesus merely speaks the word, and the sea is calm. The reaction of the disciples is telling in Matthew 8, 27. And the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this that even the wind and the seas obey him?" Jesus shows even more authority in Matthew 8 as he heals a demoniac in the final few verses. And so to this point, Matthew has been zealous to paint Jesus' authority over doctrine, over teaching, over the sickness that we face, over the natural elements instilling the storm, over the demonic realm. And perhaps at this point we're thinking, could there be more? Is it possible that there's another area of authority that Jesus has? Because Matthew is saving the best for last. In Matthew 9, we discover that Jesus has even a greater authority than all the things we've just mentioned, because Matthew is going to reveal to us that Jesus has the authority to forgive sin. Notice in our text in Matthew 9, Jesus has just returned because the people didn't like him healing the demons and the effects of that. And so he goes back to his own city, it says in verse 1. And as he's in the house, as he's in this house, people begin to come to him. Now, Matthew's account is very abbreviated, but here in verse 2, it just says, "Behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed." Now, I take a little bit of issue with Matthew here because he leaves out some really juicy details that are in the synoptic accounts in Mark and Luke. In Mark's gospel, Mark sets it up in a little bit more exciting way, and he says that Jesus is in a house, and there's so many people around that these gentlemen carrying their paralytic friend on a mat can't get in through the front door. Remember the story? So what do? Are they satisfied? So, "Oh, we couldn't get in. Sorry, buddy. It's not your lucky day." No, they grab up on the roof and they haul him up on the roof. And roofs those days, you could take parts off. And so they take off part of the roof and they're lowering him down into the midst of where Jesus is teaching in this house. It's really a remarkable scene. When I get to heaven, I'll ask why he left it out. But I think perhaps Matthew wants us not to focus on that, but to really focus on Jesus and his forgiveness. In verse 2, when it says Jesus saw their faith, we know from the broader accounts this is what indicated it. They believed that Jesus had the power to heal their mate, and so they really go up on the roof and let him down. And so Jesus says some words to this paralytic that would have surprised everyone, including the paralytic. The words his friends are hoping he's going to hear, and if the paralytic has enough faith, the words he's expecting to hear are, "Rise, son, you're healed. You can now walk." But that's not what Jesus said, is it? Look at verse 2. He said, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." What? He didn't come there saying, confessing his sins. His buddies, his mates didn't bring him because they thought he was a great sinner and needed a savior. They just wanted him to be healed of his physical affliction. But instead of taking care of his obvious physical need, Jesus goes to a deeper spiritual need. And he says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now to the reader of Matthew, this doesn't surprise us, because in Matthew 1, as Jesus' birth is predicted, the angel tells Joseph that they will name him Jesus in Matthew 1:21. Because he will come to save his people from their sins. It's the deepest reason Jesus came, because no one enters God's kingdom, no one participates in all that Jesus will do to usher in God's kingdom unless their sins are forgiven and they can become citizens of his kingdom. And so it's the necessary thing to enter the kingdom of God. I find it interesting that God often does that in the life of people as he's drawing his elect to himself. He puts trials and difficulties in our life, and sometimes our first sense of need for Jesus isn't so much our sin problem, but we come to Jesus thinking he'll heal us with our relationships, or he'll deal with a physical issue in our life, or help us out in financial trouble. But then when we begin to dig into Scripture, when we begin to hear the Word taught, we realize we have a lot deeper problem than our physical problems, than our relational issues, than our financial woes. Hopefully we come to realize that we stand under the wrath of an almighty God And we have nothing that we can do to avert his wrath, his just wrath, against our failures to love him with all of our heart. You know, when I first moved to India in 2010, I was going there initially just to serve pastors and to do theological education. And so I went to the neighboring state of Tamil Nadu to meet some of the pastors that I'd be working with. And there were about 10 men, and we were sitting in this very hot, sweaty room. And I had a translator, Nason, who was translating the Tamil language to me because I didn't know it at the time. And I was speaking to these pastors and wanting to hear about them and hear how they came to faith and what their ministry was like. And it struck me that of these 10 men, about 5 of them, the thing that led them to Jesus was some type of physical affliction in their life. In India, medical care is bad, and people there die of things that they just don't die of in Australia or America that you can get basic care for. And so it's very common for someone to be very sick and not have proper treatment. And for a number of these pastors, they came from a Hindu background, and yet maybe they'd heard something about Jesus, and in the midst of their, maybe on their deathbed, they simply cry out, "Jesus, help me." And they recover, and then they begin to explore the Christian faith. Then they come to hear the Word of God and realize that their greatest problem wasn't their physical affliction, that they need the forgiveness, the gift of righteousness that only Jesus can give. And so God does that oftentimes in our life. Now notice why Jesus' words are so remarkable, that he says to this young man, "Your sins are forgiven." Notice the reaction of the scribes in verse 3. "And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, 'This man is blaspheming.'" This man is blaspheming. Why did the scribes think that? Well, in Luke's account, in Luke 5:21, the follow-up statement they say is really true. "Who can forgive sins but God alone?" You see, their theology was not wrong, but they didn't realize who was standing before them. They didn't believe he was even the human Messiah, and they certainly didn't know that the second member of the Trinity had become flesh, and that literally God in the flesh was standing before them in his messianic office. And so they say, "Who can forgive sins but God alone?" You see, we can forgive the sins that someone personally commits against us, but we can't forgive the sins that someone commits against someone else unless we're God. Let me illustrate for you. I'm going to use Rick as an example. Let's imagine, and this is totally hypothetical, okay? I want you to imagine that you come for one Sunday night service, and Rick has got here with his wife Rachel to help set up. And as you enter the building, you hear this loud shouting. You hear Rick's voice, and he's just berating Rachel. You know, "You no good, blah, 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 you this and that," and whatever Aussie slang he would say it in. I don't know what that is yet. I asked for some guys. "Give me some Aussie put downs so you could tell me that after the service." And you're just kind of taken aback. What in the world is Rick doing? And you walk in here and you say, "Rick, what are you saying to your wife?" And he says, "You know, you're right. I shouldn't have said that." And so you say, "That's okay, Rick. I forgive you for what you said against Rachel." What do you think Rachel's reaction would be? She'd probably get pretty ticked at you. Like, he didn't sin against you. He didn't yell at you. He didn't call you a so-and-so. He sinned against me. He didn't sin against you. You have no right to forgive him. But isn't that what Jesus is doing? Here, a total stranger, as far as we know, comes into this house, and he makes this audacious claim, "My son, your sins are forgiven." He's making a statement about himself and his authority and his person, one that the scribes do not believe. I find it interesting how Jesus characterizes their unbelief in verse 4. "But Jesus, knowing their thoughts," apparently they just said this internally, "Why do you think evil in your hearts?" Isn't that an interesting statement? Jesus the Messiah says it is evil not to believe who he is. It's evil not to believe in his authority to forgive sins. It's sin itself not to recognize who the Messiah is. And so Jesus is going to try to help them along in his graciousness, and he poses a tricky question to them in verse 5. He says, "For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'?" Now that is a tricky question. Sometimes we wrestle over what is Jesus trying to say. Because on one level, it is easier simply to say the words, "Your sins are forgiven." It's an invisible thing that's hard to prove. I mean, you could make a theological argument that, hey, you're not God. Only God can forgive sins. But really, it's something hard to disprove in one sense. But to say that you have the gift of healing and that you're healing a person, that's pretty cut and dry, isn't it? You know, if I came here today and I believe the gift of healing has probably ceased, but let's say I profess to have the gift of healing and you had a person who was lame for a long time, they've been part of this church for 10 years, and I said, I have the authority to heal. And I said, brother, you are healed. If he doesn't stand up and walk, you know I'm a sham. But if I say, yeah, but if I say that, you know. But if I say your sins are forgiven, you're kind of like, I don't know. Now, of course, at a deeper spiritual level, we know that it is a more difficult thing to forgive someone of their sins than to heal them. But I think Jesus really is just saying on the surface that it's an easier thing to say this. And so to prove what he can do in the invisible realm, if you will, the spiritual realm, that he can actually forgive sins, he's going to do the harder thing to say, which is to actually heal someone. And the physical healing is meant to be an indicator that he can actually do the invisible thing, the spiritual thing, the healing of sins, the forgiveness of sins. And so he says in verse 6, he tells the purpose of the healing, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He then said to the paralytic, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And very anticlimactically, again, Matthew very tersely, and he rose and went home. What an amazing thing. Here, this man who has presumably not walked for a long time gets up and walks and proves that Jesus has the authority to heal. And Jesus says, if I have this authority, let it be a signpost that I also have the spiritual authority to heal and to forgive sins. I've done the harder thing to say, if you will, to show that I can do the lesser, which is to forgive sins. Now, the crowd's response is pretty amazing, just as I would be amazed, and you would be too. Verse 8 says, when the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. I don't know if the crowd's got it. I don't know if I don't know how you say it here, but we say that if the coin dropped for them. I don't know if they realized really who Jesus was. I don't think so at this time. They don't recognize that this is God in flesh. At least maybe they're beginning to see that he's the human Messiah. So I don't know what they were in awe of. It was simply the physical healing, or if the coin dropped and they thought, man, he really can truly forgive sins. But what I do know is what you and I should be amazed at. What you and I should look at when we read this text is to be in awe of the fact that Jesus came to forgive sinners and has the authority to forgive sins, of course, predicated on what he came to do, which was to die on the cross as an atonement for sinners. And friends, this is something we have to recognize for ourselves and for others, that Jesus can indeed forgive our sins. We really have to realize that our greatest need is for the forgiveness of sins. In India, I saw a lot of idolatry, in-your-face idolatry, people bowing down before wood and stone all around me, everywhere I looked. I mean, it's shocking if you're not from that kind of culture. One of the gods they worshipped was the god Ganesh. And if you've ever seen the Hindu gods and see the elephant-headed god, that's Ganesh. And he was the most popular god among the many in India, where we lived. And so people would come to Ganesh and they would do puja, which is the prayers with the incense. They would make offerings. And they would come, and the idea was that if you did the right offering, if you showed the right devotion to the god, then he would make your business successful. He'd give you good luck. He'd make you rich. And for a lot of Christians, at least in America, I don't know about of Australia, and certainly in India as well, we really treat Jesus just like he's an idol. And we come to him and we worship Jesus and serve Jesus because of what we think he might do to make us more materially prosperous, to heal our relationships, all these physical things that we think are our greatest problem. And this text reminds us right in the face that those things are not our deepest problems. Now, yes, Jesus is bringing his kingdom, and it's a physical kingdom. When he returns, we'll receive resurrection bodies, be in a renewed earth, and all our physical problems will be taken away. All the relational problems will be taken care of. But again, to be able to enter into that, to be able to be a citizen of God's kingdom, you have to have your sins forgiven. You have to be brought in. And so this text reminds us that we have a sin problem. Now, some of you may not be your issue. There could be those here tonight who say, Richie, I know I'm a sinner. In fact, you don't know the half of it. You don't know the things I've done. You don't know the thoughts that go on in my heart. You don't know the lust that fills me, the things I've acted out on, the bitterness that fills my heart, the anger that is there. I really don't think Jesus can forgive me. Now, you might be saying that as someone who's never come to Jesus as your Savior, and you are not a Christian yet, and you think that you're too disqualified to have Him as your Savior. Yes, He's the Savior of those people, but not me. And what you need to hear tonight is that, yes, Jesus has the authority even to forgive your sins, no matter what you've done, no matter what's gone on in your life. And as a Christian, you may need to hear that too. Because as Christians, we struggle with habitual sin sometimes, and we get enmeshed in things like, you know, lustful desires through pornography, or bitterness in our heart, or discontentment, and it can really go rancor in our soul. And maybe you've got to the point where, look, I've confessed this 978 times, and I still struggle with the same thing. I can't come to Him again. I can't confess again and bask in the gospel and the free forgiveness. I've done it too many times. And you too need to hear today that no matter how many times, Jesus has the authority to forgive your sins, to wash you clean, and to give you grace to move ahead. And friends, He doesn't have to prove it to you. He doesn't have to do some miracle in your life. Jesus did the ultimate proof of His ability to forgive your sins when on that third day after He had died on the cross, He rose from the grave. And His resurrection is the eternal proof from now on that He does indeed have the authority to forgive all those who trust Him. So friends, this is something you have to celebrate on a daily basis. This is something that you have to delight in daily and taste fresh as you look at Scripture and it exposes your heart, as you see your sin and yet know that the grace of your Savior is all sufficient. Our brother here quoted from Tim Keller, one of my favorite Tim Keller quotes, says that the gospel is not the ABCs of the Christian life. It's not something that you enter into and move beyond. The gospel is the A to Z of the Christian life. It's everything. Everything we do and think flows out of our delight in what God has freely accomplished for us in Jesus to forgive our sins and credit us with the gift of righteousness so that we stand before our Father in heaven as blameless as Jesus is. That's the free gift of the gospel, and that's something that we have to believe and celebrate every day. And maybe you've gone cold in celebrating that. Maybe you've not been willing to look at your sin and confess it and to see that Jesus has covered it afresh and anew. Friends, I encourage you today to celebrate that. And friends, you need to know that not only does Jesus have the authority to forgive your sins, but He has the authority to forgive anyone's sins. There is no non-Christian in your life that is beyond the scope of the gospel. He can forgive your alcoholic husband or wife. He can forgive your progressive liberal neighbor who rejects Christianity. He can forgive the neighborhood prostitute in the red light district. He can forgive your self-absorbed teenager, your unbelieving spouse. There is no one that is beyond the scope of Jesus forgiving them. And the reality is that for many of us Christians, we have this subconscious list. We'd probably never say it, but we have a list written of people that would never come to Jesus, that would never be forgiven by Jesus. And what this text does is it's telling us to tear up those lists. Because there's no one beyond the pale. Jesus has the authority to forgive anyone's sins. And that's to give us hope for ourselves and to give us hope for the deepest, darkest sinner you know in your life. They are not beyond the scope of Jesus' authority. And as we celebrate that daily, as we celebrate it, as we gather as the church on the Lord's Day, as we celebrate it in our private worship, if we believe that for ourselves, then we have to share that truth with others. And so we get to our final point, to believe those who need, or to befriend those who need the gospel. We see that in verses 9 to 13. Notice that Jesus picks a very unlikely person to be a disciple here in verse 9. As Jesus passed on from there, He saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and He said to him, "Follow me," and he rose and followed Him. Again, we're not shocked by that, but if we were a first century Jew, we'd be very shocked by that. Because tax collectors did not have a good reputation. In fact, it's one of the most unlikely guys you would expect to be following Jesus. In first century Jewish culture, tax collectors were considered immoral by their practice because almost every one of them made their living by robbing people. Often they were Jews who were working for the Romans and robbing their fellow Jews to make their pockets fat. And so that's why when you read the New Testament, you often see tax collectors and sinners lumped together. Because in that day, to be a tax collector was to be a sinner. I don't know what those professions are here. In America, it's politicians. Just look at who's our presidential candidates. It's like choosing between the devil and the Antichrist. How do you pick one? And politicians just get in America, they have a bad rap. We have jokes about politicians like, how do you know when a politician is lying? That's when they're moving their mouth. I don't know what that profession is in Australia. Maybe it's politicians too. They tend to be the same everywhere. But we have written documents by Jewish rabbis in the first century that if a tax collector even entered your house would become ceremonially unclean and you'd have to do a cleansing ritual just because the tax collector walked in your house. And yet this person that in Jewish culture was considered, you know, way out there, he responds to the call of Jesus. He believes that he's the Messiah. He believes that he has everything he needs and he begins to follow him. And he leaves his calling. Now you have to appreciate what's going on with Matthew. Many of the disciples were fishermen, and to leave their calling wasn't a big sacrifice in one sense. They could always go back to it. But when Matthew left the tax collector booth, you can guarantee he could never go back because he probably had to bribe and steal and cheat his way to get there. He'd worked hard at being bad to get in that position. And to follow Jesus was to really leave everything behind. But he believed it was worth it. He saw the authority of who Jesus was. He believed that he was the Messiah. And he says, yes, I'll follow you. And so Matthew does something. In verse 10, again, our text in Matthew doesn't tell us. It says, as Jesus reclined at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And the parallel account in Luke 5, it's Matthew who threw the party. It's Matthew who said, I believe in the Messiah now, and I've got to tell all my sinful friends, all my fellow tax collectors and sinners, you've got to meet this man, Jesus. He's the promised one. He's the one that we Jews have been looking for. And so in his eagerness to introduce his friends to Jesus, he throws a big party and invites Jesus as the chief guest and all his friends. And the Pharisees were scandalized by that. You know, I love seeing new Christians. One of the funnest things about people who just come to faith is they don't overthink things. And when they've tasted the joy of Jesus' forgiveness, usually the first response is, I got to tell my buddies. I got to tell my mates about this Jesus and what he's done in my life. And new Christians are often the best and most fruitful evangelists because they have lots of non-Christian relationships and they don't overthink things and they just go and tell people about Jesus. And it's a beautiful thing to be around new Christians. It brings so much life into a congregation, into the Christian practice. Because there's such a sweetness to knowing Jesus' forgiveness. Ideally, we taste that sweetness all the time as we celebrate the gospel. But you know, this wasn't uncommon for Jesus. In fact, this was kind of his MO to hang out with people like this. In fact, he was always hanging out with tax collectors and sinners. Look at a couple chapters later in Matthew 11, verse 19. Jesus basically can't win here with the religious people. They criticize him, and in verse 19, he says, the Son of Man, that was his favorite self-designation, the way he referred to himself, because the Jewish term Christos, or Messiah, was loaded with all kinds of freight that Jesus didn't want. So he took Daniel 7:13 and applied that to himself as the Messiah. So he says, the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, and here's Jesus' reputation, a glutton and a drunkard. In other words, Jesus liked to party. He liked to be where people were with sinners. He was a friend of tax collectors and sinners, yet wisdom is justified by his deeds. That was Jesus' bad rap among the religious people. Here's this friend of sinners and tax collectors. You see, the Jews thought that you could avoid, the way to holiness was by avoidance, to get away from the sinners. Keep your distance from those people who don't know God as Redeemer. You might become ceremonially impure. You see, Judaism had got to such a point that table fellowship was so important to them, and the Jews were afraid that if they sat down at a meal with a non-Christian, and especially a tax collector, they would become unholy and unclean. And Jesus' mindset was just the opposite. He thought that he could use his holiness to pass off to them, to bring them to repentance and faith. In fact, Jesus said that his mission to rescue sinners required that he pursue them in friendship. Look back at Matthew chapter 9, verse 12 and 13. He says, "But when he heard it, he said, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick.'" Isn't that an interesting analogy? Jesus compares himself to a physician who's going to sick people. When our third child, Hannah, was born, we went back to America for the birth and stayed there for about 3 months. And then we took our three-month infant back to the developing world, back to India. And she had a really hard first year of life. She was sick all the time. And I don't just mean with colds and little small fevers. She had terrible staph infections like MRSA. She had these strange things where her whole body broke out in rashes. And we didn't know what was going on. And we were constantly going to the doctor. And the medical care is just not that great. It was a really difficult time for our family. And the pediatrician we were using at that time was a female doctor named Dr. Praveen Bopaya. And so she kind of got used to my telephone calls. "Hey, Hannah's sick. Can I come see you?" Can you imagine if one of those times I called Dr. Bopaya and said, "Dr. Bopaya, Hannah's really sick. She's got 103 fever and she's coughing. Can I bring her in the morning?" And Dr. Bopaya said, "No way. Don't bring her in. I don't want to get what she has. I don't want to catch the fever." That'd be ridiculous. I'd go find a new doctor because it's the job of doctors to be with sick people. Jesus says, as the Savior, it's his job to be with sinners because he can't save people unless he's with them, unless he shows who he is and tells about why he's come and calls them to follow him, just like he did with Matthew, this terrible tax collecting sinner. But friends, that's exactly what the Pharisees and the religious people were not doing. See, Jesus is giving them a rebuke when he says, "Those who have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." He's saying that was your job, religious people, to be pursuing sinners, but you're not. And friends, the reality is that's true of us as the church sometimes. Sometimes we're like doctors who don't want to see sick people because we're afraid we're going to catch something from them. And Jesus rebukes us in this passage. Jesus says his whole purpose was to call sinners to repentance. Look at this second part of verse 13. "For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." That's all of us, because there are no righteous people. He said that to people who thought they were righteous in themselves. And Jesus says, "I didn't come for you. I came for those who see their sin, who know they're broken, who know they need forgiveness." And so Jesus calls us to follow his example in this, doesn't he, in verse 13. He says this to the religious leaders, "Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice." Now, Jesus is really putting it hard to the scribes here at this place. See, the scribes were really self-righteous about their biblical knowledge, and they thought they knew it. And one of the things that first century Jews would say, these scribes, when they were in theological argument, is they would say condescendingly to someone who disagreed with them, "Go and learn what the scroll of Isaiah says." And "go and learn" was this hypocritical, self-righteous way to say, "You really don't know the Bible, but I do." And so Jesus, he takes this phrase that they like to use and he turns it around on them and says, "You're really not the ones who know the scripture." And he quotes from the scroll of Hosea 6:6, which condemned Israel for being religious but not caring for people. And he says, "Go explore that again." Because the call of God's people is to show mercy on the sinful and on the weak. Jesus is teaching us that in our pursuit of holiness, it doesn't take us away from sinful people. It should move us towards them. Because the more we're like Jesus, the more we'll be in the lives of those who don't know Jesus. And if we think we're being holy, but we're just running from Christian meeting to Christian meeting to Christian meeting, and not really engaging in the lives of non-Christians, we're a lot less like our Savior than we think we are. We may think we're doing good because we're studying the Bible all the time and having Christian fellowship. And yet our Savior had a reputation to pursue the lost. And to follow Jesus is to lean on him for the grace to do the same. Like the Pharisees, we too need to learn
that our calling is to pursue sinners in intentional friendships. Now, some of you may be thinking at this point, hey, Richie, don't worry about me. And you're patting yourself on the back. I have lots of non-Christian friends in my life. But my question is, are you really pursuing them for the gospel? Do you ever open your mouth and talk to them about who Jesus is and what he's done for people like them and what he's done for you? But the reality is most of us are not like that. Most of us need to be challenged to really widen our social circles, if you will, to really engage in the lives of non-Christians. And I don't mean by throwing truth grenades. I don't mean by having a relationship just long enough to spill the gospel out on them and then retreating if they don't accept it. I really mean engaging in real relationships with homosexuals, with Buddhists, with Hindus, with atheists, with whoever. Whoever you think of as those people that you don't want to hang out with because they don't know Jesus. And so I just want to ask you a pointed question. How many of you actually have real friendships with non-Christians? I mean, there's lots of excuses. We have work and family, and oftentimes we're over-programmed as Christians. We're involved in too many Christian ministries, and we need to have meaningful Christian relationships. Don't hear me wrong. We need small groups and things like that to have meaningful relationships. But again, we so easily over-program our lives, and we don't leave space to invite our non-Christian neighbor over to hang out, to have a meal, to go watch a movie with them, to do things you do with real friends. Things that you do with your Christian mates. Do you have those type of friendships with non-Christians? Let me give you a test to help you know if you do or not. We're here on the east coast of Australia. Let's say that for some reason your job, your family responsibilities move you to Perth, way over on the west coast. That's a long ways away, right? If you moved, and let's say you've been here at least a few years, you've lived in the Sunshine Coast area for at least 2 or 3 years, enough time to get to know people. If you moved to Perth, could you name at least 2 or 3 non-Christians who would actually really miss you? Who would be sad that you're going? Who would say, hey, let's make sure and stay up on Facebook, and can we Skype from time to time, and hey, maybe we'll take a vacation and come see you. Those type of friendships that you have with some of your Christian friends. And friends, if you struggle to find any non-Christians who would miss you if you got moved from the Sunshine Coast, I think this text would call you to repent. I think this text would tell you you're a lot less like your Savior than maybe you think you are. And that you need to lean into His grace, that maybe you need to celebrate the gospel and go back to step one about believing the gospel for yourself. Because when you taste how sweet it is that Jesus became your friend while you're a sinner, then it really is a natural outflow to begin to engage non-Christians in relationship. See, friends, I desire zealously for Grace Christian Church to be a place where members are loving and engaging people with the gospel, where you're really building friendships with non-Christians. And so I want to make it very practical for you. I like practical things that help me. So here's my challenge. My challenge is that over the rest of this year and next year that you would just pick 3 people. And I'd ask you to write this on your bulletin, write it in your phone. Pick 3 people, non-Christians in your life. Maybe somebody you're in uni with, maybe a neighbor, maybe a coworker, someone that you see that you know is not a Christian. And you just write those 3 names down somewhere where you see it. You become intentional to begin to pray for them. And then do things that friends do with them. Invite them over for a meal regularly. Go to coffee with them. Go to the beach with them. Do things that friends do with friends and build a relationship and pray for those natural opportunities to speak the gospel into their life. Don't cram it down their throat. Don't feel like if you don't share the gospel the first 1 or 2 or 3 or 4 times you're with them, you're not doing your job. Build a relationship where they know that you're after them because you love them as a person and not just because you're trying to notch something on your evangelism belt. Would you do that for 3 people? Would you write those people down? Would you intentionally over the next year or so, this year and the rest of 2017, begin to build relationships with them and engage them? One of my teammates in India, he's an American guy, he said it was revolutionary for him when he realized that one of the best ways he could reach out to his non-Christian friends was simply to invite them to do the hobbies that he already did. This guy loved to rock climb, and so he said, I just realized that, you know, when I go rock climbing, I should invite some non-Christian friends. He was a nurse, so he'd invite nurses from work that were non-Christians and say, hey, I'm going rock climbing this weekend. Do you want to go with me? He did that in India. Once a month, he'd go rock climbing and invite non-Christians, and they're like, hey, that sounds cool. And he became an expert rock climber, so he knew how to teach people how to rappel and do things and had a great evangelism ministry. What do you like to do as a hobby to enjoy God's creation? Invite your non-Christians to enjoy it with you and build a relationship. And then very freely, very naturally, it'll come, the opportunity to speak the gospel into their life. I want to close by telling you what I believe to be a true story. I've heard it before, and I think you'll find it encouraging. It's about two young men named John and Kyle. Now, Kyle had just moved into a new neighborhood, and his mom was a single mom. So he came into a freshman year of high school, ninth grade. And it was really hard for him. He didn't know anybody there. His dad wasn't around, and he was going through those teenage struggles and feeling really depressed and thought, you know, here's this new school. I don't know anybody. I don't feel like I fit in. And so he was thinking about what he would do about that. And so Kyle's walking home from school one day, this guy that just moved to town. He's got his books under his arm, and he's walking home. And John, who's also a ninth grader at this school, sees this guy, and he kind of thinks, I've never seen that guy before. Who's that guy? And as he's trying to figure out who this dude is that's walking towards him with these big load of books, Kyle trips and drops all his books. And so John doesn't think a whole lot about it. He stoops down and walks over and begins to pick up Kyle's books and hand them to him and says, you know, I don't think I've met you before. I'm John. What's your name? He said, hey, I'm Kyle. He said, are you new here? And he goes, yeah, I just moved here and I don't really know anybody. And so John said, hey, you know what? At school tomorrow, why don't you sit with me at lunch and I'll introduce you to some of my friends and help you, show you around. So Kyle says, you know, I'd really, really appreciate that. And so he did. The next day, John and Kyle had lunch together and they began to form a friendship that lasted throughout their high school years. In fact, they became best mates and really just enjoyed being together. Turns out that Kyle was a really good student. He was really smart and he worked really hard. And he was the top of his class. In America, we call that the valedictorian. I think I heard today you call it the ducks. Is that right? When you're the top of your class when you graduate high school. And in America, it's common for the ducks or the valedictorian at graduation to give a speech, just a short 10 or 15 minute speech. It's kind of a thank you speech and inspire other students. And so Kyle was the ducks and he stood up and gave his short little speech and did the typical things that you normally do. He began to thank parents, teachers, and friends. And then he said, I especially want to thank my friend John. Now, John in the audience, he's taken aback by this. He's like, what's he going to say to me in his duck speech? What's he saying? He had no idea. And Kyle began to relate that when he first moved into town, when he was back in the ninth grade, that life was really hard. In fact, he was so depressed he wanted to kill himself. And so one day he decided that he would kill himself. And he got all the books in his locker because he didn't want his mom to have to go up to school and clean out his locker. He was going to take his books home and then kill himself. But when he tripped and dropped his books and John helped him and introduced himself to him, he gave him just a glimmer of hope. And he thought, you know, I'm not going to do this just yet. And then as they became friends and through their friendship, he realized, became happy there and was no longer depressed and began to live a normal life. And John was so shocked because John had never realized that his friendship with Kyle had literally saved Kyle's life. Now, friends, we have people walking around us all the time like Kyle. And I don't mean people who are suicidal, although there are some of those. But I mean people that are facing both physical and spiritual death because they do not know Jesus. And they are in great peril. And could it be that Jesus, the friend of sinners, wants to use you as his instrument to befriend that person, to share the good news of Jesus, the friend of sinners? And I think if we engage in that, if we are intentional about pursuing non-Christians, building real relationships with them, and very winsomely and lovingly introducing them to the Savior that we know and love, I think God will bring some people to himself. I think if Grace Christian Church had an ethos, had a reputation as a church whose members love sinners, you would see more and more people come to know Jesus and be part of this worshiping community. And my prayer for you is that that will happen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, your word always challenges us. Lord, on one level, it just seems to smack us in the face. It exposes us. It shows us how unlike you we often are. Lord, we like to put on airs. We like to pretend that we're really righteous, that we really have it together. And Lord, your word undoes us. Your word shows us that, man, we are weak, we are sinful, we are wayward. But your word doesn't just leave us there. Your word gives us Jesus, the friend of sinners, the one who came for weak, sinful, wayward people like us to first of all forgive us, but also to transform us. We're so thankful that we are no longer slaves to sin because of our union with Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we pray that we would live that way, that in the power of your Holy Spirit, we would live as Jesus lived by engaging the non-Christians around us. And, Father, we confess it's uncomfortable. Lord, sometimes we are repelled by those who openly profess homosexuality, those who are avowed atheists, those who are of other religions like Islam. And there's just a factor where we don't want to be with them. And yet we ask that you would forgive us and cause us to repent and to have compassion, to remember that when we were still sinners, when we were still your enemies, you became our friend, a friend who died for us, a friend who did everything necessary to bring us into your kingdom. So, Lord Jesus, we pray that you change us and make us more like yourself. Father, it starts with each one of us, and I pray for each member here, and I pray for this church, that by your grace and for your glory, this church would be a church that has a reputation as the friend of sinners. We ask this in Jesus' powerful name. Amen.